Okay, pre-Hanukkah. Hanukkah is, of course, Sunday night. Pre-Hanukkah, Tavshin, Samach Tes, and Parshas Vayeshev. We'll spend most of the time on Hanukkah, but then we'll see its connection and the association between the great events of the Battle of the Chashmonaim and the victory of the Chashmonaim, what the victory really was about, and its relationship to Yosef's predicament in Mitzrayim and what Yosef achieved there for Klal Yisrael. So, first we'll spend time on Hanukkah. We have to ask a few basic questions about the holiday of Hanukkah. And not so much really Hanukkah alone, but the entire Tkufa, the entire period of the Second Temple. Just a quick historical review, okay? The Second Temple was nothing at all like the time of the First Temple. The two Tkufot were completely different. Firstly, the time of the First Beis HaMikdash was a time of Jewish sovereignty. There were true two kingdoms. They didn't always get along, but at all times the Jewish people were the sovereign rulers of Eretz Yisrael, and we had a Beis HaMikdash. And in the Beis HaMikdash we had Nisim. We had a Kohen that wore a Choshen, that he could ask of a Kadosh Baruch Hu direct questions and receive answers. We had an Aron, and on the Aron was a Kaporis and Kruvim, and there, and through that, the holiest place on earth in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Aron, that's where the word of Hashem really came to Klal Yisrael. We had an eternal fire burning on the Mizbeach that came down from Shemayim, and we had prophecy, and we had open miracles. In the time of the Second Bais, the Jewish people who returned from Bavel, and it was just a little small portion of the Jews, as you know, about 40,000 people returned from Galus Bavel to with Ezra and that in that whole period of time, and Nehemiah, and it was only 40,000 people, and not the leaders, and not the important people, and not the hush of people that returned, but rather people that had nowhere else to go and nothing else to do. The misfits, perhaps, that came back to Eretz Yisrael and tried to build the Second Beis HaMikdash. They were under the rule of the Persians in the first period of the Second Temple. And then when the Persians were basically conquered in the campaigns of Philip of Macedonia and then later Alexander the Great, they became under the rule of Alexander. And then when Alexander died and his empire was divided in three ways, but two of the three fought it out and destroyed the third party, and it ended up really two great empires, the empire of the Talmais in the south, Egypt and Africa in that direction, and the empire of the Seleucids, or Seleucids, how some people pronounce it, in the north, Syria, Iran, Iraq, that whole area. That's why we call them, by the way, the Syrian Greeks. Now, Eretz Yisrael was right in the middle, and they fought it out. By the way, the time of the Talmais, that's the time of the Septuagint. That was commissioned by the Talmais. That is the time of the great flourishing community in Alexandria, in Egypt, which was named after Alexander. And there was a shul so enormous, as you probably have learned about in Alexandria, that not only did the people sit in there according to their guild and their trade, which was a great, I guess, networking, idea, but also the shul was so enormous that they would have people standing up in front with big signs when to say amen and when to answer different parts of the tefillah. There was a flourishing community during the time of the Second Temple outside of Eretz Yisrael. And what was going on in the north, of course, where the Syrian Greeks were in charge, and there were a number of Antiochuses prior to the Hanukkah story. There was Antiochus 1, 2, and 3. Our Antiochus is Antiochus the 4th, who is called in history books Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes. We called him Epimanes, the madman. It was in his day, and really only in his day, that things got really terrible, and the Gezeres HaShmad began, the decree for the Jewish people to totally assimilate. Actually, the reason the Jews all call their children Alexander, and it's become a Jewish name, is because starting with Alexander, the head, the leader of this great empire that became divided into these Talmai and Seleucid empires, Alexander the Great, in his campaign to conquer the whole world, and he was very successful, as you know, he brought Hellenization with him. And he Hellenized every country that he conquered, and you know what? It was a major advancement. He brought in Greek culture. It was way better than what was there. Except it wasn't way better than what we had. And the Jewish people were afraid for that this power would overwhelm them also, and he would come and try to do this to the Jewish people. There's a famous legend. Famous legend is that when Alexander was marching on Israel, specifically on Jerusalem, the Jewish people went to plead with him to take the land, we'll be your loyal servants, it doesn't matter if we're under the Persians or under you, just leave us alone. Don't change our laws. Don't make us change our laws. That we can't tolerate. And they were afraid that Alexander would not necessarily be sympathetic to this request because he wanted a homogeneous empire where everybody got along and everybody was the same to, of course, you know, make sure that there wouldn't be wars and fighting between the groups. So the legend is that they sent Shimon HaTzadik, the Kohen, out to greet Alexander. And when Alexander saw him, he got off his horse and he bowed down, which was quite unexpected. And when they asked him why he's behaving like this, he said, look, every time before I start a campaign or some type of war, I see the image of this man in my dreams. I never knew who it was. And he tells me if I'll be successful or not, and he guides me. And this is the man. So in deference to Shimon HaTzadik, who, by the way, was the last one who had the slightest remnant of what could be called Nevuah in the time of the Second Temple, because it had faded away, and we will speak a lot about that. He left Israel alone. He moved his Greeks in. The Greeks entered Israel. They brought with them their culture, but there was no forced assimilation, and the Jews, in gratitude, named all their children Alexander. That's how it became a Jewish name. Now the Greeks were there, make no mistake about it. And they came with everything that they had to offer, and many Jews in Israel were seduced by the culture of the Greeks. They brought so much with them, the art and the sculpture and the physical fitness and the gymnastics and the Olympics and all of that. It became a terrible situation. Assimilation was rampant. We've been through that before. Basically, the Jewish people were in danger, but they were not forced to assimilate. It wasn't until Antiochus Epiphanes that they were forced to assimilate, and you have the whole Hanukkah revolt where the Jewish people, the Hashmonaim, stood up and refused and took losses, by the way, took losses and sacrificed themselves on account of their laws, on account of our lifestyle. And make no mistake about it, it was not a pretty time. It wasn't just the Hashmonaim against the Greeks. There was a civil war going on because the Misyavnim, the Jewish people that were Hellenized and that were on the side of the Greeks, who had no tolerance for the rabbis and the old-fashioned ways and the old, you know, the Jewish, maintaining the Jewish culture, they very much wanted the Greeks to win. They didn't see any point in maintaining the old-fashioned style with all the dikduk halacha, all the meticulous concern for halacha. So they were very much on the side of the Misyavnim. In fact, they had fortresses right outside the southern wall. In excavations today by the southern wall, there are remnants of fortresses of the Misyavnim. There was a civil war going on, too. In the end, the Hashmonaim prevailed. They kicked out the Greeks. The Greeks picked up and left, which was a huge victory. And the Misyavnim were not in a very good predicament, being that they were with the enemy, and they also probably left many of them, or were neutralized. There were skirmishes after the Hanukkah story. It didn't end in complete peace. It's really not so different from 48 in a certain way, where the British eventually just couldn't take it anymore, the guerrilla warfare that we were really, you know, that was the only way we could fight, you know, at that time. So that's how we fought, and it got to the point where they left. They couldn't take it, and the British Empire pulled out of Israel. But that didn't mean peace on earth. So that was the Hanukkah Tkufa, and unfortunately, the Hashmonaim, who were Leviim, took the monarchy, which should never have been done. It should have been transferred to, if anything, the children of Yehuda. And they still had the family of Yehuda. Everybody knew who it was, and they were very much in charge. Later on, after the Chorban, it was the family from Shevet Yehuda, of David, that were always the Nasi and the leaders of the Beis Din, Rabbi Gamliel, of Hillel, all of those. So they didn't give the monarchy over to Yehuda, and they eventually degenerated and became corrupt, and because of them, particularly a story about two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, you might know this, they brought in the Romans to fight. They needed help fighting each other, so one of them brought in the Romans. The Romans came and stayed, and eventually the Jewish people became a vassal of the Roman Empire, Herod, etc., and eventually the destruction. So, thinking about the entire Second Temple era and the Hanukkah story in it, we realize that it was nothing like the First Temple era. It was completely different. In fact, it was pretty much all of it a very unfortunate situation. We never really had decent autonomy, even though we did for a while. It was far from perfect. And certainly they were not Torah leaders or great righteous men, some of the descendants of the Hashmonaim who ruled. Some were. And the Beis HaMikdash was nothing like the first Beis HaMikdash. It was more like a shul, more like an important shul, that it had a menorah and a shulchan and an aron, I mean, and a mizbeach, I'm sorry. And the other, and they brought korbanos. But there was no prophecy. As you see, the leaders were, in the time of the Second Temple, as we will talk about, the Chachamim, the spiritual, the sages. And it was a difficult time to live through. So the question we ask is this. We always talk about Tkufas Bayis Rishon and Tkufas Bayis Sheni, but they have nothing in common. Tkufas Bayis Sheni, the period of Bayis Sheni, is kind of like our situation today. Okay, we don't even have a temple up there. But we have foreign powers at odds with us. We're constantly fighting. There's a lot of assimilation in Israel. There's non-Jews in Israel. Tons of non-Jews in Israel. Jews are don't know why they're there. We have our modern day Misyavnim. I mean, it's not so different. Whereas the period of the first temple is radically different than our life here and how we live. So the question is, was there really a tkufa of the Bayis Rishon? A great and glorious tkufa of the Bayis Sheni, and then our final galus. Maybe we need to readjust how we're seeing things. The ideas that we're talking about today come from Rav Chaim Friedlander, who was the Menahel Ruchani of Ponovich and Yeshivat HaNegev in Netivot. And he has Sfarim on Moadim. This is on Hanukkah. These ideas are exclusively from him, except for one or two that I will stick in later from my grandfather, from Rav Huttner, which I'll tell you about. In any case, he asks a few simple questions, this being the most important one, but then he asks a few other questions. He asks to help us understand the machlokas between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel regarding how you light, famous machlokas. Do you light like Beis Shammai, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1? Or do you light like Beis Hillel, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? Obviously, we paskin like Beis Hillel, as we know. But before they decided, there was a huge controversy about that. Also, it's important to know that he doesn't particularly mention this, but the mitzvah d'rabbanan, besides for lighting Hanukkah candles, that came out of this is the mitzvah of Hoda'ah. That's very important. When we spoke about Yehuda, remember? We're going back to Hoda'ah. Hanukkah is about Hoda'ah. Lahodos u'lahalel. That's what we say in Al Nisim. We'll focus on the importance of Lahodos u'lahalel. And then he mentions a couple of philosophical points. He says, notice that in our retelling of the miracle of the war, we talk about the strange miracle of Giborim biyad chalashim, the strong in the hands of the weak. Rabim biyad ma'atim, the many in the hands of the few. That's clearly a crazy miracle. Doesn't go like that usually. And then we add Rishayim biyad tzadikim, the wicked in the hands of the righteous. Now, you can't see wicked and righteous. That's a moral judgment. It's not really about a military victory that doesn't make sense, that's against all odds. Usually, by the way, the Rishayim would win over the tzadikim because they're more involved with war. So what is that about? And the main question or point that he notices is, and this is so true today also, in Al HaNisim, if you go look at it, and you pretty much know what it is, we talk about that we won, that Hashem preserved us, that there was a nes in the Shemen, that we restored the Beis HaMikdash, even though its restoration was shvach, they had to make menorahs out of tin, they had nothing. It wasn't until Herod came and built up the Beis HaMikdash, and we didn't want his anyway. Even though it was a magnificent building. It wasn't built by Kedusha Batara like the first one. So the Hashmonaim, they came, they cleaned it up. They built the Beis HaMikdash. We talk all about that. You know what we don't mention? And it's exactly the same today because it's so deeply inculcated in the Jewish psyche. When there's a funeral of a terror victim, nobody is shooting in the air and screaming death to the Arabs and talking about our enemy and how vicious they are and how we're going to destroy them and how they're going to all burn in hell and their dogs and pigs. We don't do that. We don't get involved with the enemy. We don't really talk about the enemy at all. It's not about them. What do we talk about? Hashem is testing us, and we will not crack, and we will be strong, and we will stay in Eretz Yisrael, and these people are korbanos, and they're holy, righteous sacrifices, and they're the best of our people, and Hashem is asking us to be stronger, and the Geula is coming. We don't get involved with them, and it's the same thing in Al Hanisim. We don't care about the victory over the mighty Greeks, and who the Greeks were, and what their plans were, and how we brought them down, and it's not about them at all. It's all about us. So noticing that, it helps us understand what the Chachamim were trying to say about the importance of the Chanukah miracle. So we're going to get back to some of these points. Starting with our first idea, you know, what is the whole tkufa of the Second Temple? So interestingly enough, in Daniel, which was, of course, he was in Golas Bavel, that was before the building and the whole era of the Second Temple, he prayed, he thought and he prayed that when the Jewish people would be allowed to return to Eretz Yisrael to build the second Beis HaMikdash, that would usher in the new era comparable to the first Beis HaMikdash. All the sins would have been expiated in the Golas, in Bavel, and they would be clean and pure, re-enter Eretz Yisrael, build the second Beis HaMikdash, and that would be the Geula. That was Daniel's hope and Daniel's dream. But he was told in Perek Tes, Pasuk Chaf Hei, he was told in Tes Chaf Hei, and Chaf Dalet and Chaf Hei, that this was not going to be the case. It was foretold to him that the era of the Second Temple was a temporary phase. It was never destined to survive. It was never destined to be the Geula. It wasn't comparable to the era of the first Beis HaMikdash. It was something altogether different. The question is, what was it? Here's the pasuk. I'm reading it in the Hebrew and English. Shavuim Shivim, Nechtach Al Amcha. 70 weeks of years have been decreed upon your people, Val Ir Kodshecha, and on your holy city, Lechale Hapesha Ulachateim Chatos Ulachaper Avon Ulahavit Sedek Olamim. Listen carefully. 70 weeks, Chazal explain. 70 Shemitahs. 70 years of seven. 490 years have been decreed because they didn't keep Shemitah or whatever. They were guilty on Shemitahs, on Shabbos. 490 years. 70 Shemitah cycles. 70 times seven has been decreed upon your people and upon your city. Not only on Klal Yisrael, but on Eretz Yisrael, on Yerushalayim. There's already Gzeira. And what is the point of these 490 years? Which include Golas Bavel of 70 and 420 years of the Second Temple era. What are they for? They are for to terminate the transgression, to end the sin, to expiate iniquity. In other words, the whole period is a kapara. It's not like they did kapara in 70 years and now they're coming back and it's all good and they're building a Second Temple. It's all part of one whole time period. The Golas Bavel and the Second Bias is all goes together. It's all the same. It's really not a different. There's no real direct demarcation between them. It's part of 490 years that Daniel is foretold. And what are these 490 years for? Lahavit tzedek olamim, to initiate, to bring in ultimate eternal righteousness. That's the geula. So that we get the following. Golas Bavel, the Purim story, second bias, including Hanukkah, and this whole golas is one period. It's one tkufa. It all goes together. There was a tkufa of the first bias with open miracles and nisim and prophecy, and that ended, and this entire, the rest of history goes together as one harmonious whole, not to be divided. So what's the point of the Second Temple era? We will get there. And what is this? Lahavit tzedek olamim, to bring eternal righteousness, ulachtom chazon venavi. It will seal up vision and prophet. It will seal up vision and prophet. This whole period there will be no nevuah and no vision and no prophet. The HaKadosh Baruch will not speak to us directly. It's going to expiate the sins on the one hand. It's going to take away the averus. It's going to bring us to a kapara. But it's also going to seal up prophecy. Daniel's being told all this. Ulim shoach kodesh kedoshim. And to ultimately anoint the holiest of holies. That's what this time period is going to do. So we have a little bit of a davar v'hipucho, something and its opposite. It will bring to the holiest heights. It will expiate all the sins, but it comes hand in hand with the loss of miracles and prophecy. That's this whole time period. Now, the Second Temple is clearly the time where prophecy began to ebb away from us. we began to lose prophecy. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last officially of the Nevi'im that wrote Nevuah, that wrote, that have Sfarim, that are which are Ruach HaKodesh and even more Nevuah. It was dwindling away in the time of the Second Temple. The Second Temple era was a period, a transition period, where we transitioned from the Navi to the Chacham, to the Talmud Chacham. Chazal, the Gemara says, Chacham adif mi Navi. A Chacham is preferable to a Navi. The time period of the Second Temple is a time where we lost Nevuah, but who the power that took over was the power of people, Chachamim, who, drawing on all the Nevuah that had already been given to us for 1,000 years, by the way, we call the period of Nevuah pretty much starting from Avraham, birth of Yitzchak, all the way to the Chorban Bayis Rishon. That's 1,000 years of prophecy. That includes the 800 years in Eretz Yisrael, first with the Shoftim, then with the kings, and all the Nevi'im. That was 1,000 years of prophecy. That period comes to an end, and all of their recorded information, the Sefer Hasidim says, that there no longer was Nevuah in the Second Temple era, because everything that had to be said was said and spoken and written, and it was all there to draw upon, and there wasn't a need for it anymore. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us prophecy for 1,000 years, and now it became time for the Chachamim to draw on that. The Chachamim took the role as the leaders, as the guides of Klal Yisrael. This explains many things. Everybody thinks that we have tefillah because we have no more karbanos. So when did karbanos officially come to an end? The end of the Second Temple era. But Chazal, the Anshei Knesset Gdola, who existed in the very beginning, they dissipated, they disbanded. The beginning of the Second Temple era, they put tefillah together in the beginning, 400 years before the Chorban. Because they understood that Nevuah was we were losing Nevuah. Nevuah was being removed from us. And therefore, they wanted to ensure that the words we are mispalo forever after are words of Nevuah, not words of Chachamim, but words of Nevuah. And they put the tefillah together before they disbanded, in the beginning of the Second Temple era. Also, the Chachamim, as they took the realms, they took the reins really of control in the Second Temple era. What their job was is to instill into the people in this transitional period, knowing that, as Daniel was told, Golus, the destruction is inevitable. Golus is inevitable. There will be no Nevuah. They knew that this time period in Eretz Yisrael was the time they had to use to establish the power and the strength for Klal Yisrael to survive throughout the Golus. They understood that what they did here now would be the lifeline for Klal Yisrael for the Golus. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a Second Temple era with the Beis HaMikdash, but none of these miraculous parts of it to set us up for the Golus that was in store for us, and to ensure by the achievements of the Chachamim in the time of, and the people that followed the Chachamim, in the time of the Second Temple, that we would survive the long Golus until the end. Now, there are two major holidays that the Rabbanan established, Purim and Hanukkah. Hanukkah is not written at all in Tanakh. Purim is. Purim is included in the Megillah. It was a huge, included in the 24 Sifrei Tanakh. By the way, a major controversy. Many did not want Purim and the miracle of Purim and the story in the Megillah as part of Tanakh at all. But eventually, it was included in Tanakh. So we're going to analyze Purim, and we're going to analyze Hanukkah, because those are two holidays to Rabbanan. They're critical holidays because those holidays explain to us the process of Golus, the Chachamim are now ensuring we will succeed, and the ultimate goal, the ultimate result, the ultimate end of days. Purim is about the end of days. Purim is about a glimpse at the end of the historic tunnel. Hanukkah is the process. Both of these Yom Tovim are holidays Drabbanan. By the way, the Rabbanams, there were seven mitzvahs Drabbanan. Seven, which we call the Mitzvahs Drabbanan, you can remember them like this. Two lightings, and they all have to do, all of the Mitzvahs Drabbanan, some way or another, but we're not going to go into each one of them now, but think about it. You'll see the connections are not that complicated. All the seven Mitzvahs Drabbanan are about this concept, that they are setting up Klal Yisrael for a great future, and this period that we would go through, from Golus Bavel all the way till the end, would be one that was a contradictory and strange period. On the one hand, Torah would be diminished, and Nevuah, and God's intervention, and all that would be taken from us. and the goyim would attack us, and we'd be like a one sheep among 70 wolves. All of that would be the case. But at the same time, like the Hanukkah story and like the Purim story, our survival is guaranteed. We will definitely survive through that period. So Chachamim understood this. They set up 7 mitzvahs drabanan. They took their job very seriously. Many were slaughtered for the job they did to set up the halacha. And certainly by the Churban, and this is a great, great book that you can pick up, a small book, Exalted People by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. It's the history of Israel from the destruction of the Second Temple to the sealing of the Talmud. It's really interesting, and it gives you a good picture of the Mesiras Nefesh of the Chachamim to establish halacha precedent and applications forever, so that we would have an anchor. But this started already in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. Now, Chacham, the 7 mitzvahs are the following: 2 lightings, 2 readings, and three doings, we'll call them. Okay, the 2 lightings are Ner Shabbos and Ner Chanukah. Ner Shabbos is, and there's other halachas that relate to Shabbos, is very much associated with the menorah too. It reminds us of the light in the Beis HaMikdash. And they also set up Megillah and Hallel on Chanukah, and on other Yom Tovim, Rosh Chodesh is a minhag. It's not a mitzvah drabanan. And of course Megillah on Purim, and Brachos, Netilas Yadayim, and Erev Tavshilin. Okay, Erev Tavshilin, of course, is preparing for Shabbos on Erev Shabbos. That's what they saw themselves as doing. That's Erev Tavshilin, and Netilas Yadayim is sanctifying the hands, and the Avodah reminds us of the Beis HaMikdash and the Churban and the way the Kohanim were sanctified also. And Megillah and Hallel, the great Yom Tovim of Purim and Chanukah. And Ner Chanukah and Ner Shabbos. Now these are the mitzvahs. That's 7. 2, Megillah, Hallel, Shabbos, Chanukah, Brachos, Netilas Yadayim, and Erev Tavshilin. Brachos. They make Brachos, Berchos, Nehenin.
2
lightings, Chanukah and Shabbos. 2 readings, Megillah and Hallel, and 3 mitzvahs, the brachas, birchas, nenin, making brachas and everything, netilas yadayim, and erev tavshilin. In any case, this is how the Chachamim saw their job, and of course they did it with as we said, with great self-sacrifice. Now, this period here, of the second Beis HaMikdash, where we had no nevuah, no nothing like that, as we said, was the time period of the Chachamim, time period to establish the Mesiras Nefesh. Let's talk about Chanukah. Chanukah was the highlight. It was the great moment of the Second Temple era. What the Jewish people achieved on Chanukah stays with us forever. Now, we make certain mistakes. We assume. We've always been taught that starting with Purim, there's no more Nes Galoy. And we've just talked about that now. So maybe Purim was not a Nes Galoy. But the burning of the light for 8 days, was that an open miracle or a hidden miracle? It was clearly an open miracle. It was against what we might think the laws of Teva. What differentiates an open miracle anyway from a hidden miracle? That's really the question. If you try to say that an open miracle is outside of the rules of nature, but a hidden miracle is within nature, that is not true. Because even splitting of the sea was an open miracle, and yet it very much took place through the forces of nature. A wind blew all night, like a huge tsunami or a tidal wave that pushed the water aside. Maybe there was a comet with a gravitational pull in its tail that happened to pass over just at the right time for the right duration. And just when it happened to get out of our sphere, that's when the waters crashed down and drowned the Egyptians. It's still a miracle. The point is, it's not about Teva. Everything happens through Teva, through nature. The difference between an open miracle and a hidden miracle is an open miracle has a different purpose than a hidden miracle. An open miracle are the miracles done in Mitzrayim, in the Midbar, in Eretz Yisrael, through the Nevi'im. An open miracle is La'enei Kol Yisrael, for everybody to see, and furthermore, L'man Yedu Mitzrayim, that the Goyim will see. And what will they see? Ani Hashem. It's to prove I am HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the point of an open miracle. I am God, creator and controller of heaven and earth, and these are my people. And you can't try to resist that. Try to go against that. That's an open miracle. A hidden miracle is there for one reason, not to prove to the whole world that Ani Hashem. It is there for the survival of Klal Yisrael. And when HaKadosh Baruch Hu does for us a hidden miracle, like Rabin Biyad Ma'atim, which, by the way, we experienced in 1948. You might compare it also. 600,000, crazy number, fought the war in 1948. 600,000 came out of Mitzrayim. These miracles are hidden in that they can't prove Ani Hashem, and they don't break open the heavens like on the Yam, but they are there for Jewish survival. Now, Rabin Biyad Ma'atim was there for Jewish survival, not to prove to the world, I am God. The Jews took a lot of losses, etc. It wasn't like, you know, what happened in Mitzrayim, where we sat back in our homes, huddled together, and just put the blood on the door, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu fought our battles for us, and all the Egyptians dropped around us and came running to us, please, please leave. That was an Hashem fought for us. This was different. This doesn't prove Ani Hashem, like Makos Bechoros, but this guarantees Jewish survival. The miracle in the Beis HaMikdash, my father explained to me, on the menorah, is an open miracle in a hidden place. Only the Kohanim saw it, and they reported it. What was the point of the miracle? For HaKadosh Baruch Hu tell us the following message. And here's a secret to Hoda'ah. The following message. I have removed Nevuah from you completely. I have removed open miracles. You have no Aron, you have no Choshen. You have no Esh on the Mizbeach from heaven. I have retreated. What does it mean? Does it mean that I've abandoned you? You had me for 1,000 years and I've had it, and I'm retreating? Of course it doesn't mean that. It means that I have trust in you. You've matured to a point as a nation that I'm preparing you to go into a long exile of 2,000 years. Including, this is the tkufa of preparation. I'm preparing you for an exile where the conditions will be totally different than the first 1,000 years. Here, you will have to draw upon everything I've taught you, and everything I've spoken to you, and everything that is now written. And you will draw your strength from that, and you will rise up on your own grassroots, and you will fight for, and you will defend, and you will die for what is true. And you will never, never agree to abandon your laws and abandon your beliefs. And I will watch you go through this process. And don't think I've abandoned you. I've put the ball in your court. I've given over the responsibility of bringing the awareness of Hashem to this world into your hands. Not in my hands anymore. You've matured. You're at a whole new level. I trust you. We have a halachic, rule. Shtika. Kehoda'a. If you watch somebody do something and you sit silently, it means you agree. You're pleased. It's acceptable. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu watched us fight the Hanukkah battle and didn't do anything open, le'enei kol Yisrael, but guaranteed our survival nevertheless, that's shtika kehoda'a. That's silence, which is agreement, which is pride, which is satisfaction with Klal Yisrael. And how do we respond? The Chazal set up, Mitzvah Rabbanan, Lahodos Ulahalel. We give Hoda'ah. That is the Mitzvah of Hanukkah, Hoda'ah. To give Hoda'ah on our survival, despite the fact that it didn't come easy. Now, there was no Aron in the second Beis HaMikdash. But do you know why Anshei Knesset HaGedola, who existed in the first part of the second Beis HaMikdash, were called Anshei Knesset HaGedola? They were called, that was their name, because, Gemara says, they were called Anshei Knesset HaGedola because they restored the crown to its original place. I'm just finding the exact, here's the source here. One second. The time of Daniel, they stopped in Shmona Esrei, they stopped saying Hagadol, Hagibor, they said Hagadol, but they stopped saying Hagibor Vahanora in Shmona Esrei. And the reason they said that they could no longer say Hagibor Vahanora is because how could they talk about Hashem as a Gibor or someone who is Nora, who was awesome, when the nations are running wild in Israel and trampling the Beis HaMikdash and rule, and especially in the Hanukkah story, putting a tzelem in the Beis HaMikdash. And all in earlier in the period of the Second Temple, how could they call it Hashem HaGibor VaHanora? So Chazal say, here it is, Chazal say, Yuma Samach Tes. Anshei Knesset Agdola were called that. They received the title, Anshei Knesset Agdola, because they restored the crown to its original place. They restored the words, Hagibor Vahanora. How did they restore those words? And here's what they said. It's true. It seems like God isn't a gibor and isn't awesome because the goyim are running wild here. But, Elu hei norasav. Do you want to know what the nora, the awesomeness of Hashem is? She'il male mora shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if not for the fear of God, or the awesomeness rather of God, heyach uma achas yichola liskayim ben ha'umas. How could this one nation survive among all the nations? Anshei Knesset Agdola said this in the beginning of the Second Temple. They said, we can't call Hashem Nora. It doesn't seem to be the case. But then they rethought it, and they understood their role and the tkufa of the Second Temple, and they said, no, we are setting up the Jewish people here for survival. And there is nothing more miraculous than the survival of the Jewish people through the ages, the spiritual and physical survival of the people. And that's the Nora, that's the awesomeness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You could put it back into the Shmone Esrei, something the Rav Moshe Shapira says. We did not have an Aron in the Second Temple era, but the word Nora is the word Aron backwards. What replaced the Aron, the open revelation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we had for 1,000 years, is the survival of the Jewish people. Greater miracle than all the miracles of the first 1,000 years of the Tkufa of Nevuah and Nes Galoy, the greatest miracle of all is the survival of the Jewish people. Rav Yaakov Emden, in his introduction to his Siddur, he's called the Yavitz, writes, he was a great thinker, he was a great Torah leader, also part of a great controversy, as you probably know. He says, Chai Nafshi, by my soul, Ki Bihitvonani Beniflaot Ela, when I think about these wonders, they are to me greater mikol nisim v'niflaot sha'asa Hashem yitbarach l'avotenu b'mitzrayim b'midbar u'be'eretz Yisrael. The wonders of Jewish survival are greater than anything. Chazal understood that we would survive, but at the same time we would survive by our own determination and Hashem's help, and Hashem's shtika kahodah, and our own sacrifice, and that is what is so significant about the victory of the Chashmonaim. They set it up that they take the responsibility of fighting and taking losses for everything that they were infused with for the previous 1,000 years, and establishing that Klal Yisrael will continue to do this, and the survival of Klal Yisrael ben ha'umos is the most astonishing thing of all. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu watches and is impressed with us and is protecting us, as Daniel said, until the Binyan Kodesh HaKadoshim in the end. Now this explains a very strange statement by Chazal regarding Purim. Gemara says, Amar, here's a Numa. Amar of Asi, Lama Nimshala Esther L'Shachar. You know, Tehillim Chafez, Ayelet HaShachar? Why is Esther considered the dawn? Now here's a strange statement. Lomar Lecha. Ma Sheshachar Sof Kol HaLaila. Like the dawn is the end of the Laila. Af Esther Sof Kol HaNisim. So Esther is the end of the Nisim. What is that supposed to mean? Should be exactly the opposite. If Esther is the end of Nisim, that should be for us understood as a tragedy. And now that was the day, and now we're entering the evening, the Erev, or the Laila. But they know Esther is Shachar, because she's the end of the Nisim, like the dawn is the end of the night. Chazal are obviously saying, these are the same Chazal of the second Beis HaMikdash. They're saying, there was a period of Nisim. But you want to know what the Nisim were? Laila, nighttime. And now we're entering into the dawn. And Esther is the beginning of that process. What does that mean? All the Nisim of the first 1,000 years, the Chazal themselves say that the Nisim of the end of days will cause us to see the Nisim of the first 1,000 years as if they will pale in significance, as if they're nothing compared to the future Nisim. But at the same time, we're going through a long period, starting with Esther, of no Nisim, no Nevuah, and that's called the dawn. So this helps us understand Shammai and Hillel, the Machlokas, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, rather. This whole period, it's a very strange period. Torah is diminished. Niskatnu Hadoros. Nevuah is removed. Hashem is sitting back. Hashem is putting it in our hands. Shtika Kodah. And yet we're surviving. It's Nora. It's like it's greater than the Aron and the miracles surrounding the Aron. And that clarity and that truth that dawns, the light of the morning that dawns from our survival, is compared to the Shachar, compared to, as opposed to the Laila that preceded us. The miracle of Jewish survival, of our own Mesiras Nefesh, the fact that we will not change our laws and we will not give up our religion and we will survive physically against all odds and spiritually we will survive. That is the morning that begins with Esther. Now Hanukkah is the process. It shows us how we did it. It's the Hashmonaim that rose up and that defended our laws. By the way, Josephus writes, brings it down here, Josephus writes that the Romans were so astonished by our behavior. He says, now as for ourselves, I venture to say that no one can tell of, not more than one or two that have betrayed our laws. No, not out of fear of death itself. I do not mean such an easy death as happens in battles, but that which comes with bodily torments and seems to be the severest death of all others. Now I think those that have conquered us have put us to such deaths, not out of their hatred to us when they have subdued us, but rather out of their desire of seeing a surprising sight, which is this: whether there be such men in the world who believe that no evil is to them so great as to be compelled to do or to speak anything contrary to their own laws. That's the Mesiras Nefesh Klal Yisrael had for the mitzvahs through the ages, that the Hashmonaim demonstrated, and that stayed with us till this day. And we are all the children of people who lived by that, who did not give up and did not assimilate and did not baptize themselves, and they had opportunities and definitely suffered in the shtetl and through the years to keep the Torah and the mitzvahs. That's why we're here today. Make no mistake about it. We don't come from nothing. That's who our grandparents are, every single person here. And all the remaining Jews that are left. So the fact is that the Hashmonaim established the precedent for the Mesiras Nefesh, for the Torah and the mitzvahs and our identity. And at the same time, in the darkness, among the Goyim, in the Golos, with no Nevuah, with no open help from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's the strange miracle of it all, greater than all the miracles. The Nora that's greater than the Aron, that Anshei Knesset Gedolah themselves understood and established and said you can say Gibor and Nora in Shmona Esrei. Now, when properly in Eretz Yisrael, when you come out of your house, not in Chutz Laretz, it's not even necessarily important to do this or necessary or a mila to do this in Chutz Laretz, by the way, but in Eretz Yisrael, the mezuzah is on your right and the menorah is on your left. These are two tkufas in Jewish history. On our right, which gave us strength, the Yad Yamin, was the first 1,000 years symbolized by the mezuzah, because the mezuzah originates in Pesach, Makos Bechoros, that's where the mezuzah comes from, where we sat in our houses and God fought our battles. That's the right hand. But the left hand, on the left, which is the second kufa of Jewish history, is the menorah. That's when HaKadosh Baruch Hu sits back, shtika kahoda, and we fight our battles. And we do it consistently, and we pick up and do it again and again and again. And that menorah, by the way, has always been the symbol of Judaism. It's always been a menorah. I don't know where the Magen David started from. I don't even think it's Jewish in its origin. There's a lot of controversy about it. It's a geometric form. It's a Kabbalistic form, but it goes way back. You find it way before it ever emerged on the Israeli flag or wherever. But what is definitely the symbol is the menorah. By the way, not the Chanukiah, the menorah from the Beis HaMikdash is the symbol of Jewish history and the symbol of our strength and who we are spiritually and physically. And these border us on both sides. What the Hashmonaim did is they ensured that we will not assimilate, and Anshei Knesset Gedolah understood this, and they set about in the second temple era, the Chachamim, to start setting up law, precedent, and application forever after. And it of course came to a head in the time of the Mishnah, the Gemara already in the past millennia, in the years 200 to 500 were the great years of the Mishnah and the Gemara. And that's our lifeblood. That's Torah Shebal Peh. That's the second half of Jewish history. That comes from us, and that leads, as Hashem told Daniel, to Kodesh HaKadoshim. Now, how this is associated with with the Parsha, with Yosef, is interestingly enough, Yosef is the first of the Avos where you never see this phrase, Vayomer Hashem al Yosef. He was not a Navi. Yosef was in Gullus without Nevuah and without open miracles. In fact, Paro says to him, Hashem, when he tells him his great advice for, you know, saving up the food and all that, they say, Elohim, God informed you, which means he had godly knowledge, he had Ruach HaKodesh, you might say, some type of godly assistance. But then Paro says to him, there's no one, Einish Chacham v'Navon Kamocha. There's no one who's such a Chacham and a Navon like you. Yosef also set himself up in Gullus, and what Yosef established for us exists forever. And it's also the force to resist, as we shall see, assimilation. And he did it through his chachma and his understanding and everything he held on to from his father's house, from the era of Nisim and Nevuah. That's what he held on to, and that's what kept him strong. And if not for Yosef, if not for the Chashmonaim, which is a parallel, who knows if we would have had the strength to survive Gullus. So who is Yosef? Yosef, in a sense, is like the Anshei Knesset Gedola. What did he do? So here are my grandfather. This is an idea from my grandfather. He's about to sin with Potiphar, his wife. People have sinned before. Yehuda sinned with Tamar. Okay, it wasn't the same situation. She wasn't a married woman. But Reuven sinned. And Shimon and Levi sinned. He's about to sin with Potiphar. And he sees his father's face. The Gemara says here, Gemara Sota. He sees his father his father's face, and hold on 1 second. He sees his father's face, by the way, who he looked just like. Remember that? Ela told us Yaakov Yosef. Sees his father's face in the window, bechalon. Some say bechalom, it really means, it's a misprint, it's in a dream. He saw in a chalom. He was not a bona fide Navi. He's not listed really as a Navi in the 48 Naviim. But he saw his father's face in a dream. Amar lo Yosef. Now here, listen to the words carefully. Asidin achecha sheyichtavu al avnei ephod. In the future, your brothers will be written on the stones of the ephod. Va'ata beinehem, and you, beinehem, in between them. Ritzoncha sheyimcha shimcha mi beinehem. Do you want your name to be erased from in between them? And you will be called Vatikra Roe Zonos, and you'll be called a shepherd of harlots, etc. I mean, you can't sin. So Chazal say he was not just thinking about sinning, he was about to sin at the last second, seriously. They don't want to, not to get too, indelicate in a shul, in a Beis Medrash, but about to sin. And he restrained himself, and he ran away, as you know. Here's the question with this Gemara my grandfather brings up. Yaakov didn't come and warn all the other brothers, you want your name to be erased? What is it about Yosef? So first we have to understand Yosef's role, and this is from Rav Huttner. Huttner says that Klal Yisrael developed and the power of Klal Yisrael to survive developed in stages. Avraham was the first, the famous Rav Huttner statement, Avraham was the first to establish that you can be Makir Hashem, that a Jewish person can come to the truth. That's what Avram did and established for the world that that is possible. However, that's not how you start a nation, just a bunch of like-minded people gathering together. That's not a family, that's not a nation. That's a religion, perhaps. The next madrega is Yitzchak. HaKadosh Baruch Hu established with Yitzchak that you can be Kadosh Mi Beten, you can be born the Kedushas Yisrael. Now that's the next step, to create the person who has a karas of Hashem, recognition of Hashem, gives birth to a child. That child is already part of Klal Yisrael. That's one step needed to create a nation, but it's not totally. What about their children? What about passing it on? What about ensuring that the next generation is also Klal Yisrael? Yitzchak couldn't do that. Esav is not Klal Yisrael. Yaakov is the first one to establish for us what is called mitaso shlema. His bed is shalem, which means the following. A rule from here on in. Yisrael afilu shechata, Yisrael hu. A Jew, even if he sins, is a Jew. That's the koach of Yaakov. That all of the Jewish people born to Jewish mothers are Jews, even if they're sinners, that's part of the nation. But there's one more problem. You still need to guarantee that they won't assimilate into oblivion, intermarry. who's in charge of assuring that? And that helps us understand the Rashi in Vayetze. It says, and it was when Rachel gave birth to Yosef, Yaakov said to Lavan, V'yomer shalcheni, send me away. Rashi says, as soon as Yosef was born, he felt confident to go back and face his worst enemy, Esav, who was determined to destroy the Jewish people. Because Yosef is sitno shel Esav. He's the defense against our worst enemy. He will help us survive. Then the Rashi brings a strange mashal. It says, Yaakov is a fire. Right, you know this. And Esav is kash. But the fire cannot destroy the kash, the straw, from a distance. So what do you need? You need a flame. You need to take a match and light from the original fire and carry it over to the straw and burn the straw. So obviously that's Yosef. Yosef is an extension of Yaakov. What does that mean? It means that the straw of Esav can actually be transported more easily than the fire burning of Yaakov. And it can take all the straw and damp down the fire, and there's no fire left. The only guarantee that we won't be overwhelmed by Esav is that there's an ember, there's a spark that we can light the straw with, and that keeps burning. As long as there's burning embers, then the fire is alive and the straw will be consumed. If you leave damp down the fire but there's still embers, that straw will be consumed. You have to be able to have that spark that still exists and extend the power of the fire. Yosef is the extension of Yaakov. What is his role? His role is to ensure that Klal Yisrael will not be lost through intermarriage and assimilation, same as the Hashmonaim. That's his role in Mitzrayim, and he's sent down there first, and he sets up the precedent, and he establishes the Kedusha, and sets up the whole situation for his brothers to come down and live there and survive there. That's what the Torah tells us. He set it all up. Chazal said made yeshivas, and he set them up in private areas, and he ensured their spiritual survival. But first, he had to make sure, through his own achievement, that Klal Yisrael will have the koach never to assimilate completely, never to intermarry, and lose themselves completely. That helps us understand Yaakov. Yaakov says to him, in the future, your brothers will be written al avnei ephod. What does that mean? What is avnei ephod? This breastplate with the stones was not called the ephod. What was it called?
The choshen.
The ephod was a separate garment. It was an apron. What is Yaakov making reference to? He was not talking about the choshen. He's talking about the ephod. Yosef's stone on the choshen is the clue. It was an onyx, a shoham. The Kohen Gadol wore two epaulets of shoham, of Yosef's stone. And on one was 6 shvatim, and on the other was 6 shvatim. And what Yaakov was saying to Yosef is, in the future, your brothers, all of Klal Yisrael, are going to be written on your stones, al avnei ha'ephod. So if you lose yourself, there's no Klal Yisrael. It's all in your hands. This is much different than any other sin that the other brothers did. Your name is the basis. Your koach, the extension of Yaakov, will help us survive Esav. His whole long galus is Esav, and now we see it starts way back in Purim. The whole long galus here that we will survive is the koach of Yosef. He was a chacham, and he understood, and he drew on his knowledge from his previous, life, his previous tkufa, and that's what the Anshei Knesset HaGdola did, and that's what the Chashmonaim did, and that's what they ensured our survival. However, we spoke about the process and the Mesiras Nefesh and the Mezuzah and the Menorah and Shtika Kodan, all that. But what is Purim? Purim, Rav Hunter explains, is the glimpse, a little glimpse at the light at the end of the tunnel. We said that the Nisim of La'asid Lavo, after we really express our Mesiras Nefesh, and we survive, the Nisim that this will engender is greater than all the Nisim of the first Kufa, of the whole Tkufa of the first 1,000 years. But what kind of Nisim are they? We're talking about an era where there are no Nisim. All of a sudden we're going to revert back to that. Everything's going to go back full circle to those type of open miracles. I thought this is the Shachar, this is the Dawn, this is the higher Madrega. So the Nisim of Purim are very astonishing. Okay. By the way, Pesach is in Nisan, Purim is the end of the year in Adar. It's a full cycle. In Purim, there were no heavens broken open and no great, interference with the laws of nature. What happened in Purim is the process that we are currently involved in, and it's the Nora not that replaced the Aron. How is it best to come to an awareness of Hashem? Through shock and awe, which obviously didn't work that well. We still have many enemies. Or through personal acceptance, through experience, that there is no way to undermine the plan of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the survival of the Jewish people, and their connection to the Torah. The way people really learn the lesson is trial and error through their own free choice. The story of Purim is Haman doing everything he could with all the money and all the power and all the influence, everything at his, you know, at his disposal, trying to destroy the Jewish people, and in the end, he only destroys himself and his people, and everything he did comes back to destroy him on his own head. He put Esther on the throne. He's the one who built the gallows for Mordechai. He's the one that gave the king all this money and poured all the money that eventually Mordechai and Esther took charge of. He's the one that set up the situation which came back to destroy him. What happens when not just Haman, every nation on earth through the course of history rises up, uses everything at their disposal to destroy us, and in the end destroys themselves, as each one of them have done, and not one of the nations that have risen up against us is relevant today in a political way or in a powerful way? What happens when you look back in Jewish history? Eventually the world learns through trial and error, we can't. It's not possible. It doesn't work. Everybody's tried in every way they can. There is no way to do away with Klal Yisrael and their attachment to Torah mitzvahs. There's simply no way to do it. And then eventually they give up through their own free choice. Those nisim of the world coming to their own recognition are greater nisim than Hashem can do for us, because they are lasting nisim. And that's the machlokus between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel. Shammai says you go down, because Shammai's midas adin. Shammai says it's true, and the Chazal say like the parei hachag, like the parim that we, the karbanos we gave on Sukkot, which are for the nations, which also descend daily in number 14, 13, 12, says the truth is there's davar v'hipuchos, you know, a reality and its opposite, all at play here. On the one hand, the light of Torah is diminishing. Diminishing, diminishing, diminishing. We have less nevuah, less connection, more difficulty, more gayim. The whole thing is going downwards. And in the end, when we're down to one light, that will be the geula, and the whole world will come to the recognition of Hashem. But in the end, the process is painful and dangerous, and we represent that by going down. But the gayim are going down too. We're going down in our connection, but the gayim are also losing their strength. That's Beis Shammai. Beis Hillel says, Ma'alim b'kodesh v'en morid, and you go up. Beis Hillel says, and we pass on like Beis Hillel, the darkness, by the way, winter is always, the Chanukah is always around the winter solstice, the darkest part of the year, the shortest day. Hillel says, yes, it's dark, it's the darkest time, it's the deepest gullus, there's no nevuah, there's no nisim, but make no mistake about it, it's getting brighter and brighter and brighter. The hakara of Hashem is growing with every year we survive, with every new persecution and survival. The recognition of who Klal Yisrael is growing and dawning on the people, and it's greater nisim, and our survival becomes more miraculous with each generation, spiritual and physical survival. So Hillel says you go up, and of course we paskin like that, because that's really the awareness of Hanukkah. The awareness of Hanukkah is the strength based on the Chachamim, the Torah Shebaal Peh, our Torah leaders. That's our strength today. Everything that's come down through the ages, that's all we have left. That's all we have left. And that is what ensures our survival. And we should be zocha that when we go up in lights, we get to a point where we and the nations around us, b'mheir b'yameinu, see who we are. And eventually, we are promised, by the way, by Daniel, all the wars, all the torture, all the persecution will definitely come to an end. And the Torah tells us through Yeshayahu and other Nevi'im that the nations of the world will put down their weapons eventually and join us in recognition, back, return us to Eretz Yisrael, and rebuild the third Beis HaMikdash. B'mheira b'yameinu.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, she's engaged.